Thanks, Christine. We've been working through the book of Exodus, and we're taking fairly big chunks at a time, so it's been difficult to choose just a couple of readings to get the big sense of the sections, but thank you for the whopper of a reading you just did. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us. Lord, we need you to reveal yourself to us. And we thank you that you are a God who doesn't hide himself, doesn't stay away, doesn't leave us to wonder who you are and what you want and what you are like. You are a God who's drawn near and revealed himself. And I pray you do that this morning as we look at your word. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Not so long ago, I was listening to a radio program about echolocation. There's a number of animals that use echolocation. It's where they send out a high frequency and then they measure the bounce back, and it allows them to kind of navigate in these difficult environments. So there's a whole bunch of animals that use echolocation. When radar was invented, they were copying the animals that were doing it first. The most famous example of echolocation is bats. There's an 18th century Italian scientist who first demonstrated that bats must use something other than sight for navigation. He did a bunch of very interesting experiments to show that bats must use something other than sight for navigation. But he didn't know what they were using. It was a Swiss naturalist who proposed that they must use hearing, but it wasn't actually confirmed until 1908. It wasn't until 1908 that anyone had actually conclusively proved that bats use hearing for navigation. It's incredible if you think about it. A colony of bats in a pitch black environment are all, hundreds of them, sending out individual pulses and measuring the bounce back, and can in a matter of microseconds catch an insect that's essentially hitting a moving target in the dark. It's incredible if you think about it. It took so long to understand because the bats actually operate in frequencies that are well above the range that humans can hear. So we can hear this range of hearing, but bats are operating at this range. Now, think about me standing in a black, pitch black cave, right? My eyes are useless. I can't see anything. I can't see what's in the cave. There's a cacophony of sound happening around me that I can't hear, because my ears can't pick up the frequencies that the bats are actually sending out. For me to actually see what's in that cave, I mean, it would be pretty impossible for me to hit a bug as a moving target anyway, but even imagine I could do that. For me to actually see what's in the cave, someone needs to come and shine a light into that cave so that my eyes can see what's there. For me to hear the noise that is happening in the cave, the incredible cacophony of noise that's happening in the cave, someone actually needs to come and alter the frequencies so that I can hear them with my ears. Someone would have to come and reveal it to me in ways that I could see and in ways that I could hear. How do people know who God is? How do people know if God is infinite, if God is transcendent, if God is far outside our experience? How can we find out anything about God? We actually need some kind of revelation. God needs to come and reveal himself. God needs to come and reveal himself so that we can know about him. Christianity actually even goes one step further. We actually claim that through Jesus, a personal relationship with God is possible. We don't just want to know about God, we actually claim that we can know God. If someone is to know God, God needs to come and reveal himself. We need a revelation of information and a revelation of who God is. Who is God? How can we know him? Who is this one that we sing praises to every Sunday? Who is this God? This section of Exodus, chapters 3 to 7, in fact, the whole book really, but that particular section is about God making himself known to his people. It's about God revealing who he is, revealing himself to his people and revealing himself to the world. It begins in chapter 3. You might be familiar with the story of the call of Moses. Moses sees the burning bush. He wanders over to see why this bush is burning, but it's not consumed. And God reveals himself to Moses. He reveals who he is, and he reveals just what kind of God he is. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. God said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And the rest of the section reveals who God is and reveals the character of this God. Chapter 3, verse 5, we learn that he is a holy God. Chapter 3, verse 7, God sees and hears the misery of his people. He is the kind of God that sees and hears the misery of his people. The kind of God who cares and who will come and deliver them. I've always been struck by the relationship between God working and people acting. God says he's going to do something and then people act. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 8. God gives this wonderful announcement to Moses. "I have come down." Actually, let's go to verse 7. "The Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians." Fantastic. God has come down and he will rescue. Verse 10. Two verses later, "So now, Moses, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." I'm sure Moses was really happy about verse 8. I'm not so sure he was that keen on verse 10. In conversation, Moses keeps talking, makes all these excuses, five excuses of why God shouldn't send him back to Egypt. And he repeatedly talks about his own inadequacies. Moses saying, "I'm not up to this job." And in the process, we learn more about who God is. "Who am I?" says Moses. "I will be with you," says God. "What if they don't believe me?" says Moses. "I will give you these signs," says God. "What if they I can't speak well," says Moses. "I am the creator who gives sight and gives speech," says God. In the excuses that Moses makes, it's clear that God will use Moses, but everything rests on God's power. God is coming to rescue his people. The question is not, does Moses have what it takes? He really doesn't have what it takes. The question is whether God is really who he says he is. If God can really do what he says he is going to do. It's most powerfully seen in chapter 3, verse 13. His revelation of God. Verse 13, "Moses said to God, 'Suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.'" This is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation." This is one of the pivotal moments in the Bible, where God reveals his name to Moses. What is this name of God? Who is God? "I am who I am." What does it mean? Well, the phrase is ambiguous. It could actually mean, "I will be who I will be." But generally, it's accepted that it is "I am." What does it mean? It means that God is at the center of reality. He is the God who is. He is the cornerstone of creation. Everything else must be drawn in reference to him. If you think about it, most people, if you ask them to identify themselves, who are you? They'll identify themselves in some reference to something else. "I'm husband to Azealia, father to Lucia, pastor of Dixon Baptist, fan of John Mayer, supporter of the Brumbies." You know that one's not true, but you know, it makes my point. We all identify ourselves in relation to something or someone else. Who is God? God is. Everything else must be drawn in relation to him. "Tell them I am sent me to you." You'll notice there too, if you look there in verse 15, when it says the Lord in capital letters, that's transliteration. It's actually Yahweh, the personal name of God, which is related to that phrase, I am, Yahweh. God also identifies himself in reference to his past actions. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who made promises to your ancestors, the God who has been watching over you to see that my plans for you are fulfilled. God reveals himself to Moses, and through Moses he reveals himself to the people as the God who is Yahweh, the God of their fathers. And God continues to identify himself this way all through this passage. Chapter 6, verse 2 and 4, chapter 6, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 28. God will make these pronouncements, makes these speeches, but he starts, I am Yahweh, I am Yahweh, I am Yahweh, and this is what I say. God's plan is that by delivering people out of slavery, with great power, that they would know who he is. Have a look. Flick over to chapter 6, verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 6. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you up out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Isaac, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. God's actions are so that they will know who he is. He is Yahweh. I am the God of their fathers. It's also really important to note, as you read through Exodus, God is also revealing himself to the Egyptians. God is making himself known to the Egyptians. Flick back to chapter 5, verse 2. Look at the question that Pharaoh asks. This is all about God identifying himself. This is who I am. Chapter 5, verse 1. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. They said, this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, let my people go. Verse 2, Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh and I will not let Israel go. Who is this God? I don't know this God. Why should I obey this God? Pharaoh doesn't know Yahweh. God is revealing himself, though. In our home group, we were talking about why God would harden Pharaoh's heart. Why would God harden Pharaoh's heart and make it harder to get the people out of Egypt? Why not soften his heart? And it would be really simple, right? Soften Pharaoh's heart. Yep, we want to go. Great, no worries, see you later. No. God has a purpose. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 3. Chapter 7, verse 3. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. The Egyptians will know I am Yahweh. I am God. Why would God allow things to get worse before they get better? So that he can act in the sight of the whole world to show that he is the judge over all the nations. It's a confronting thought, isn't it? It's a confronting thought. Can I just point out, though, that the Egyptians have been guilty of slavery, oppression, and mass murder? If you feel like God is harsh, would you have him be silent about the oppression that the Israelites have been living under? Second point, though, it's interesting that there are signs in the book of Exodus that some of the Egyptians actually saw the power of God and turned to follow him. We won't go into it now because it's in a different section, but there are signs in this book that some Egyptians actually turned to follow God. And the point there is that there is mercy for any of the Egyptians that turn to follow God. The biggest question we need to answer is, who is God? Who is God? Sometimes we are prone to reduce God to being an abstract concept, kind of like a philosophical knot that we need to untangle, rather than a real and personal God with power and plans and with purposes. But if God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, if God is the God who brought the Israelites out of slavery, if God is the God who reveals himself, then we need to take him on his terms. We don't invent the God we like. We accept the God that is revealed. Many people continue to ask the same question that Pharaoh asked. Who is God that I should obey him? Who is God that I should obey him? We tend to pick and choose what we want to believe, rather than paying attention to what God has revealed about himself in time and in history and in space, and what has been recorded faithfully in the scriptures. And when we do that, we actually make a God in our own image, according to our own preferences. If we are going to know God, the God who is, the God who calls himself I Am, then we need to take him on his terms. We've looked at how God reveals himself. But look at how he identifies the people. He actually identifies the Israelites in this section as well. They are his people. They are his firstborn son. Flip back to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. You will be my people, and I will be your God. God's purpose, as he reveals himself as Savior, as he reveals himself as Deliverer, is that he will be their God, and they will be his people. God wants a relationship with these people. He wants to know them, and he wants them to know him. He wants to live with them in a relationship of love and trust and dependence and provision. Have a look, even more, have a look at chapter 4, verse 22. Again, this is one of those moments in the Bible, one of those pivotal moments that shapes the rest of the Bible. Chapter 4, verse 22. Say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son. God sees this people, this nation, as his son. And Egypt is judged because they have attacked God's firstborn son. Do you remember how bad things got in chapter 2? Murdering the Israelite babies. They've laid a hand on God's son. The deliverance of Israel, the judgment of Egypt is personal because there is a relationship between God and Israel. It's an adoptive family relationship. God has adopted them as his own. This is the God who wants to be in relationship with people. It's not coincidental that immediately after this pronouncement of sonship, Israel is my firstborn son, that you get this curious incident of the emergency circumcision. Chapter 4, verse 24. Thank you for reading that, Christine. Chapter 4, verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. What? He's just sent Moses to Pharaoh. He's just sent Moses to deliver the people. And he's just said that Israel is my firstborn son. And at a lodging place on the way, Yahweh met Moses and was about to kill him. Why? Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. It's a curious incident, right? Did that raise eyebrows for you when we were reading that? What is that about? God has revealed himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He has made a covenant with their forefathers. And part of the covenant that God made with Abraham was that they were to circumcise their sons. Anyone who was not circumcised was cut off from the people. Moses has met with this God. He's gone in reluctant obedience, but he's not been living by the covenant that God had already revealed to Abraham. When you are part of the family, there's expectations. Any family. I don't know what your family's like. Is it a shoes-off or a shoes-on household? Do you take your shoes off when you come to the house or not? Do you eat meals together or do you eat meals separately? Are you the kind of family that calls each other regularly? And if so, what does regularly mean? Like daily? Weekly? Monthly? Annually? Like, what? It's different. Do people drop in or do they schedule? You know, when people come to your house, do they schedule that in or do they just kind of ring on the doorbell and walk on in and, you know, help themselves to the milk in the fridge? Like, what kind of family? Every family has these things, don't they? And you know, after a while, when you're a part of a family, you actually figure out what those expectations are. Because they feel weird when they're not kind of lived up to. Families might bend those expectations, stretch them. They might change the expectations. They might go, you know what, actually, this is not working for our family. I think we need new expectations. That's fine. But every family, in fact, every relationship has expectations. Every relationship. A relationship that actually has no commitments and no expectations is not a relationship that has intimacy over the long haul. For Israel, they had been given the privilege of adoption, adopted as the son of God, and they had the responsibilities of a son. God is showing himself to be their deliverer, to be their savior, to be the one who's faithful to his covenant. But he's expecting them to be faithful to the covenant as well. And right before Moses even gets to Egypt, It's made clear to Moses that you live with this God and you live with what he has revealed. Of all the families, of all the nations of earth, God had chosen the Israelites to be his people and they had adopted him as his own. He had adopted them as his own, not because of their great virtue. It's really clear in the scriptures it's not because of their great moral worth and virtue. No, it was God's free choice. His choice of them was a long-range plan actually for the blessing of all humanity. With this great blessing, there was actually going to be blessing for the whole world through this family, through this nation. But with the great blessing came the responsibility to be a part of the family, to bear the family name. So far we've talked about God revealing himself to the Israelites. We've talked about them adopting them as his people. But there's a further revelation of God to which we look, isn't there? We can't stay in Exodus. Not only has God revealed himself to Moses, not only has God revealed himself in the events of the Exodus, God went further still and revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Who is God? Who is the God that we follow? One theologian put it like this: God is whoever raised Jesus from the dead, having first raised Israel from Egypt. Isn't that a wonderful line? Who's God? Well, God is whoever raised Jesus from the dead after first raising Israel from Egypt. Jesus is the full and final revelation of God. In Jesus, God himself actually comes down personally in the flesh. In the incarnation of Jesus, God takes on flesh and reveals himself to the world. In John's gospel, as Jesus prays, he reflects on the mission that he had to reveal God. He said this: I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they've obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you've given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you and they believed that you sent me. Jesus' mission was to come and reveal God. the apostles who lived with Jesus, wrestled with this, grappled with, and they concluded this: the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. His enemies were so shocked that he claimed to be eternal, to bear the very name of God, that they tried to stone Jesus. Listen to this. Very truly, in an argument with the Pharisees, Jesus says this: Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Did you catch that? Jesus takes the very name of God. I mean, grammatically, if you were going to say that, it'd be like, before Abraham was born, I was. But he doesn't. Before Abraham was born, I am, says Jesus. Jesus came into the world to reveal God. The Son of God came from the Father, revealing God to us. He is the revelation of God to us in the flesh. He also becomes the means for us to be adopted as the children of God. He becomes the way that you and I become adopted into the family. Through his death, through his resurrection, through his payment for sin, we are adopted into the family of God. And we can call God Father. The great I Am, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we can call him Father. It was God's purpose that in Jesus, we are adopted into his family. Listen to this. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. That means two things for us. It means, firstly, that salvation is a gift to us, a gift given to us. This salvation, this deliverance, it's not earned through our good behavior. It's not earned by our moral striving. It's not earned by keeping rules or being good enough. He predestined. He called. He justified. He glorified. In Jesus Christ, you can be adopted and loved and cherished through Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. It's all through him, and it comes to us as a gift. But it also means that we should live as children of this Heavenly Father. We should live as children of God. If God reveals himself to us, adopts us as his own, brings us deliverance and salvation through the death of his Son at such great cost, if he promises us life and a place in his family, to run away in rebellion or to turn away and ignore God, it's unthinkable. Again, the apostles wrote this: you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. What a gift. You were darkness, but now you are light. Through Jesus, you were darkness, but now you are light. Through him, live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. I want to encourage you, if you are seeking God, if you are seeking God, keep seeking, because he is a God who reveals himself. He is a God who makes himself known. He encourages us to seek after him, and he delights in making himself known. And he tells us that there is a place for you at the table. There is a place for you at the table, adopted into his family. And if you do know this God, if you walk with him, I want to encourage you to live as children who bear the family resemblance. Children who've been set free from darkness and who walk in the light. That's what he's called us to be, called us to do. Let's pray. Lord, we praise your name, your holy name. The God who is, the God who was, the God who forever will be. Lord, when you delivered Israel out of slavery, showed your might and your power, showed your justice and your goodness, showed that you have the power to judge and the right to judge. Even more than that, before any of your actions, you are the God who is. I am who I am. The great saving God, loving God, eternal, majestic, holy God. We praise your name. We pray that you would open our eyes more to who you are. Continue to reveal yourself for anyone seeking, Lord. I pray that you would be not far from them, that you would open their eyes and open their hearts and open their ears and help them to see your wonders in your word. And for all of us, Lord God, I pray that you would capture us with this vision of who you are. Help us to walk in your steps, knowing that you are the great and holy God, and yet you are the God who loves us and rescues us and adopts us as his own. I pray all of this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Amen.